Our Father, even as we have sung, there is really nothing else we could pray more than that you would speak. And we know that you speak by your Spirit through what you have spoken in your Word, because you have told us elsewhere that your Word is living and active. And so we pray that your purposes in our gathering now and bringing us to this place in your Word would indeed be realized, and not only that you would speak, but that you would give us ears to hear, and you would give us eyes to see the greatness of your glory, and you would give us hearts to believe, because we know that your purposes for us are not simply to be informed, but rather to be transformed. And so we pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives, make us receptive to it. We thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. I just want to read verse 1 from Genesis chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, heavens and the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. And so begins the beginning of Genesis. This is, of course, the first book of the Bible, of God's Word. And in this short phrase that is probably familiar to many of you, God declares his eternal, sovereign, self-sustaining existence. God never proves his existence. He simply reveals and declares his awesome reality. And he reveals himself to be the uncreated creator of all that is, of the heavens and of the earth and of everything and of everyone. And this first book of the Bible, Genesis, is given to us by God not only so that we might know the origin of all that is, but also that we might know God's purposes in all that he created. And God has given this ultimately so that we can know him and so that we can know the blessing of salvation and eternal life through faith in him. And Genesis is indeed an amazing book, again, as all of Scripture is. But in Genesis, God reveals to us the wisdom, the power, the beauty, the unity, the righteousness, and the goodness of all of his original work in creation, including his design and his purpose in making man and woman in his image to exercise dominion over the rest of his creation. In Genesis, we also see the tragic rebellion of mankind, of the first man and woman, against God's good command. And it was followed, of course, by the devastating consequences of sin and God's curse that he brought on all creation, consequences that continue to this very day. However, the book of Genesis is a book of great hope, because in spite of mankind's sin and rebellion, we learn of God's merciful and gracious work to bless with salvation any and all who would turn to him in faith. And it's in this book that we learn the beginning of all of these truths that continue to unfold throughout all of Scripture, and that lead to and that culminate in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of what we find in Genesis comes to fuller expression not only in the rest of the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. Genesis really is the backbone of the entire Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, he's articulating and explaining truths about what it means to be justified through faith in Christ, what it means to be declared righteous in God's presence through faith, singularly in Christ alone. And everything that Paul unpacks there in Romans and in the book of Galatians is based upon the doctrine of justification by faith as it's rooted in Abraham, whom we learn of early on in the book of Genesis. And so it's established in God's dealings with Abraham. And so Paul is simply unpacking that in Romans and Galatians. And that's just one of many examples where things and truths that we find in Genesis come to fuller fruition elsewhere in Scripture. And with the study of any book of Scripture, the best starting place is probably to get an overview of the book, to get a sense of the overall purpose and the overall structure of the book, to get a sense of what the big idea is or what the big picture of the book is. And so that's what I want to strive to do by God's grace this morning, is to provide an overview of this book that we're going to be in for a little while. I'm not exactly sure the pace we're going to move through. We'll trust the Lord to direct in that, but it is a large book, but it's an accessible book. And hopefully, as we look at an overview of things this morning, it'll give some framework to all of it. Now, I would guess that most of us are probably familiar with some parts of some of the stories that we find in the book of Genesis, such as Noah and the flood, such as the situation at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages, and that's really where nations began as people moved to other parts of the earth. You've heard the story, no doubt, about the destruction of God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And no doubt you've heard some parts of the story of God's dealings with a man named Joseph and all that came upon him. But I want you to know this morning that even as we might know different parts of some of those stories, often we miss the point of those stories. And furthermore, we often miss the connection of those stories with the whole story of what it is that God is revealing and what it is that he is showing us in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is so much more than just a bunch of stories. There's certainly history within Genesis, but it's not primarily a historical book. There's certainly scientific aspects of things that we see in the book of Genesis, even as we'll learn about God's creative work, but it's not primarily a scientific book. There's certainly a lot of interesting people in the book of Genesis, as we think about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and others, but it's not primarily a biographical book. The book of Genesis, as is all of Scripture, is fundamentally theological. And in God's wise and good design, he has given us these stories that are intermixed with poems and other forms of literature that are all given to reveal things to us about himself. That's theology and what it means to know him, what it means to trust him, and what it means to walk with him. And so that's my aim this morning, to just give us a sense of what the whole book of Genesis is all about and how it fits in with the rest of Scripture. And so what I want to do is we're going to first look at just a little bit of background information regarding the book of Genesis. Then we'll talk a little bit about the purpose of the book, and then a little bit about the structure of the book. And then we'll conclude with seeing how fundamentally relevant the book is for us today, because it is God's living word, even as it recounts for us historical things that took place many, many years ago, thousands of years ago. So we're going to look at the background, the purpose, the structure, and how relevant the book is for us today. Well, first of all, a little bit of background about the book. This is actually not just the first book of the Bible, but it's the first book of the first section of books of the Bible that are called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, they're often referred to as the Pentateuch from a Greek word that means five, and it means literally, Pentateuch means the five scrolls. These five books are often referred to also as the Torah, which is the Hebrew term for law or teaching. And it's within these books that we come to know the law and the instruction of God. And these five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah, they form a complete unified literary package that reveals God's purposes for the nation Israel, and that through whom God designed to bless all of the nations of the earth by blessing them with salvation through faith in him. So as we're going to see as we move along, everything that is here is foundational not only to God's design and purposes for the nation of Israel, but for the salvation that he would bless all of the nations with through Israel. And so everything that we find and see in Genesis is very, very important. And again, it's one book in these five books. And I believe there's 187 chapters altogether, if you add up those five books, 187 chapters. Maybe this afternoon you could just take a little bit of time to read those and just get a flavor of all of it. It is overwhelming. But unity of God's design in these five books being one literary element, even though they're divided into these five different books, it really brings to life the fullness of all that, that God has revealed here and the significance of it as well. Now, we fully believe that all of God's Word is just that. It is ultimately God's Word. It's inspired by Him, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But God also used human authors. And it is traditionally, historically believed and understood that Moses himself was the author of the majority of the Pentateuch. The only two chapters of the Pentateuch that he most likely did not write are the last two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, because those speak of his death and of a little bit of commentary following his death. So it's not likely that Moses wrote about his own death. That was probably added by some unknown people later before the book was included in the complete Old Testament canon. But there's every reason to believe that Moses was the human author and that he most likely wrote this book sometime between 1440 and 1400 BC, between the time that he had led God's people out of bondage in Egypt and when he died. And again, he would have done that with the majority of the book, save those last two chapters of Deuteronomy. But the original audience of the book then would have been the Jewish nation of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that and to recognize what its original intent was in terms of the audience for whom it was written. Now, follow me with this, because it was written for them so that they might understand not only their history and identity as God's people. That's what we find in the Pentateuch, much regarding their history and identity as God's people. But not only so that they would understand that, but that they would even more understand that the only way to experience God's blessing of salvation is to believe God's promises and commands. That was the primary thrust, that is the primary thrust of the Pentateuch for the nation of Israel, to help them understand their history and identity, but even more to understand that the only way that they can experience God's blessing of salvation is to believe God, to believe his promises, and to believe his commands. In other words, the entire Pentateuch, these five books, is a strong call to faith. It's much more than the history of God's dealings with his people. It's much more than biography about interesting but imperfect people. Rather, it's a call to repentance and faith in God, with faith being the only means by which a person can know the blessings of God's salvation. And you say, well, why is that important? The reason it's important to understand is because the majority of the Pentateuch records the law that God gave to his people in the form initially of the Ten Commandments and then additional commandments that followed that. Laws that were to govern their civil and their ritualistic life together as God's people and their social life. And for that reason, many people think that the whole purpose of the Pentateuch was to show people how they could be blessed primarily by obeying God's laws. But as we're going to see, it's not about obeying God's laws. It's about trusting God, and in the strength of trusting God, walking in obedience to him. But the starting point, the center point of all of it is faith. And that's a very significant point. We're going to see that as we move through things, even through the book of Genesis. So it's written to them, even as it's ultimately written to everyone, as a call to repentance and faith. Again, not primarily history, not primarily science, not primarily biography. It's a theological book. It's a spiritual book that is calling you and me and every human being to trust the God who is our creator and to know salvation through trusting him, to know his blessing. And so this is really the core issue, if you will, the core question that the Pentateuch deals with. It deals with the question of how is it that sinful people who deserve God's judgment can experience his blessing of salvation. And that becomes very practical, very personal, very relevant, does it not? How is it that you and that I, as sinful people, as people who don't fully measure up to God's righteousness, we know in our hearts before God that we don't measure up. How is it that we who deserve his judgment because of our sin, because of our rebellion, how is it that we can experience God's blessing of salvation? With assurance, with comfort, with confidence. It's the question of how do I know if God is for me? Or how do I know if he's against me? Well, the book of Genesis is given by God so that we can know with assurance if we have repented and are trusting him, if we have placed our faith in him, ultimately in Christ, that he is for us, that he has indeed blessed us if we have come to faith in him. And so the purpose of the whole Pentateuch, and again, which Genesis is the beginning, is to answer that question emphatically. That sinful people can experience God's blessing of salvation not by obeying the law, but only by trusting God's promises and commands, by having faith. And as we'll see, it's in that very faith that we learn the strength of God, the provision of God through his Spirit to submit to his will. And so our heart wants to do his commandments. Our heart wants to honor him. Our heart grieves when we disobey him. But that's the essence of salvation, is that he changes our heart and we place our faith in him and he enables us to obey. So everything revealed in the Pentateuch regarding the Old Covenant, of that Old Covenant, even as it's laid out in the Pentateuch, but to show the inadequacy of it as the means of receiving God's blessing of salvation. God never intended his law to be something that people would in their own effort try to do as a means of earning God's favor, but rather the law is given to expose that we are lawbreakers and that we need his grace and that we need his mercy and that he calls us to faith. He wants people to look not to your performance, but to look to his provision, again, ultimately in Christ. So in other words, the whole point of the whole Pentateuch is to show people why we need a Savior, why we need the promises of the new covenant, promises that in and through the Messiah, God would give to any who would repent and believe. And we're going to see that week to week as we begin moving more fully through the book of Genesis. You might think of it like this, and I recognize this can be a little overwhelming. It can be a little difficult. We just enjoyed the Christmas season, and many of you, perhaps like my family, spent time, among other things, making puzzles. We enjoy doing that from time to time in our family. Sometimes others in our family enjoy it more than me, but I do enjoy it from time to time. But a puzzle is a wonderful thing. We did one that had 1,000 pieces, and so you get all these little pieces out on the table, and it takes time, and it's tedious, and it's difficult. And the only way that you can have any hope of ultimately getting the right pieces in the right place to put the whole thing together is by looking at the big picture of the puzzle so that you can kind of see where parts are and where things ought to go. And from that big picture, you begin to try to find the pieces that fit into the right places. And in a sense, thinking about the Old Testament and even thinking about the Pentateuch is like looking at a giant puzzle. And biographical things and different people and stories and situations. But beloved, every piece fits into the overall picture of God's purposes to bless sinful people with salvation through faith. And little by little, as we go away, even as building an actual puzzle can be a little tedious and it can be a little time-consuming sometimes, it may feel that way as we look into the Old Testament, but little by little, we're going to see those pieces connect. And we're going to see how even Genesis 1 isn't just a story to help us understand how God created everything so that we can rebuff theories of evolution, although that's important, but it's fitting into a grand story. It's fitting into a big picture. And that's what we see as we come to God's Word. So that's just a little bit of background about the book of Genesis and the significance of it. Let me talk a little bit about the purpose of Genesis. If we understand the bigger picture of the Pentateuch, and we'll talk a little bit about how that relates to the whole Old Testament, but what is the purpose of Genesis itself? Well, the book of Genesis is essentially an introduction into the entire Pentateuch. It's one book, if you will, of introduction into the entire Pentateuch, which in turn is an introduction into the whole of Scripture, the whole Bible. Now, there's many key doctrines that are in seed form here in the book of Genesis. I already mentioned the doctrine of justification, of being declared righteous in God's eyes, not because we have a righteousness of our own, but because He gives that to us. We receive that through faith, and it's a righteousness ultimately found in Christ. Well, that whole matter of receiving righteousness through faith, it finds its root here in the book of Genesis. Of course, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of mankind's depravity, our total inability to do what God would have us to do perfectly. We find about God's wrath and His grace and His sovereignty and His mercy and human responsibility and many other doctrines as well. But the entire Bible, the entire book of Genesis really introduces all of these. Now, Genesis sets the stage for all that's going to follow, as I've mentioned, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all of this carries into the rest of the Old Testament. Of course, all of that very much connects with the New Testament and the coming of the promised one, Jesus Christ. But let me give you just a one-sentence statement to the purpose of Genesis, if you want to jot this down, because this will come back to again and again and again as we move through Genesis. We could say it this way. The purpose is the beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through faith. I'll say it a time or two again. It's the beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through faith. One more time. The beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through faith. Now, if any of you were here last fall when I preached through the book of Ruth, which is also in the Old Testament, a much smaller book, just four chapters, you may remember that we highlighted that very same purpose. Because that purpose is really at the heart of the entire Old Testament. This promise plan of God. Well, the book of Ruth was really about how God sovereignly, lovingly, powerfully preserved that purpose through Ruth and Boaz and the child that was born to them that ultimately came from that child. And the whole point of the book of Ruth is how God was working in all of these very ordinary daily circumstances to preserve His purpose. Well, the book of Genesis is about the beginning of this purpose to unfold. So it's really that simple. And so even with 50 chapters and all the people and all the events and all the things that are going on, that's what's at the heart of it. How God is beginning to establish and to work out His promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through faith. And that is the heart of the purpose. So we've seen a little bit of the background, seen a little bit of the purpose of the book. Let me talk just a little bit about the structure of the book. Every book in Scripture, there are 66 books in Scripture, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Every single one of them is a literary masterpiece. and knowing and understanding something of the literary structure and how it is all put together, ultimately in the wisdom of God, through the human authors he used in their personalities, in their circumstances, in their writing style, in all of these things, that they're all just a masterpiece. And it doesn't matter what part of Scripture you're in. They're all very different in many ways. There's many different genres, but the structure is so insightful as to the truths and the theological realities that God is revealing here. So the book of Genesis, even with 50 chapters, we can divide it into two parts, two very distinguishable parts. There is a prologue, which is chapters 1 through 11, and then there's a focus on the patriarchs, which is chapters 12 through 50. So the prologue, chapters 1 through 11, really focuses on four key events. So in this prologue, we first learn about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in coming weeks, we'll take a little bit more time to move through chapter 1 and the things that we find there in terms of the wonder of God's creating everything, as it says, in six literal days. Morning and evening was one day, and we'll talk about that when we get to those points. But that's the first major event we see is creation. Chapter 2 goes into more detail about God's work in creating first man and then woman. And then it's in chapter 3, the second major event happens, namely the fall of mankind, the rebellion of man against God and his good commands. So in chapter 1 and 2, you have this beautiful, glorious, unified, rich, wonderful, life-giving creation, but then it is all absolutely destroyed in a sense in chapter 3 with man's rebellion against God. And then the rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the book of the Bible, is about God's judgment, but also God's grace and mercy in view of the reality of human sinfulness. But you have the event of creation, you have the event of the fall. The next major event in this prologue is the flood. In chapter 6 and following, for a few chapters, the whole situation where evil had spread so pervasively that God ultimately destroyed everyone and everything except for Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal. And you're familiar with the general contours of that story. But that's the third major event. And then the fourth major event in the prologue is the situation at the Tower of Babel, where the people following the flood and after the earth had begun to repopulate, people had begun to repopulate, they gather together. They're all of one language, and they decide that they're going to, in essence, make their own way up to heaven and build this massive building that would supply that. And it was an expression of their idolatry. It was an expression of their self-dependence and self-worship. And out of God's grace and mercy, he confused their languages, and that's the beginning of nations. And people spread throughout everywhere in the earth. Well, that's the fourth major event. And so these 11 chapters with creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel set a prologue for then what happens in chapter 12 when God calls a man named Abram. And what follows from chapter 12 through chapter 50 is how the promise that God makes to Abram begins to develop by God's grace and power and provision through Abraham and through his descendants. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, because at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, this passage, these three verses, are really the hinge that holds the entire book together. When God calls this man, whose original name is Abram, in time he would change his name, God would change his name to Abraham. But listen to what he says, and this again is pivotal to the entire book, because out of God's sheer grace, out of his initiative, out of his sovereign mercy and love, he calls this man Abram. Listen to what is said, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this statement is amazing. If you're familiar with the story, what happens in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God finally catches up with them and confronts them, what follows is a curse. And that curse permeates all of humanity. And it still does even to this day. The reason that there is death is because of God's response to the sin of Adam and Eve. Even as he had told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. The reason death occurs as we know it in our world today is because of sin. And yet, God is now saying, Abram, I am going to bless you. And not only am I going to bless you, but you are going to become a great nation. And I'm going to bless you as a great nation because through that nation that is going to come from you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And this is overwhelming. And in the drama of Genesis, in the drama of all that unfolds, what you ultimately see are these two concurrent threads of, on the one hand, mankind in our sin just spirals further and further and further and further downward into depravity. That's what precipitated God's ultimate judgment when he brought the flood on the earth and yet saved Noah, was the wickedness and the evil was so deep and so pervasive, God saw fit to bring judgment. And yet he didn't destroy the human race completely. But you see this spiraling downward of sin and of depravity and of evil and of wickedness. And yet at the same time, you see God in his love and his sovereignty and his power working out this promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in and through Christ. But this hinge passage highlights the theme of offspring or seed, which is a very central theme to all the things that we find in Genesis. It highlights the promise of land to Abraham, that God is going to reestablish him in a land. And it obviously highlights God's promise and his blessing. And this theme is what is woven throughout all that we find in Genesis. Now, I want to just highlight a couple of other places in Genesis where we see this promise continue to develop. And I'm only giving you just a snapshot now so that you can see that this is at the focal point of the entire book. But if you go over just a few chapters to chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6, God extends and expands upon this promise with Abraham just a little bit. And I'll just pick it up in verse 5. He, God, brought him, Abram, outside, and he said to him, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. This is a massive number. And then look at verse 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that is a theological statement. This is where the whole doctrine of becoming righteous, not because of any effort on our own, but because of faith in God's promise and God even ultimately being the one who enables that faith. Faith is the basis of knowing the blessing of God, of being counted righteous. And this is where we see this first evidence of it with Abraham. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And we won't take time to go there, but as I mentioned, in Paul's letter to Romans, to the Romans, especially in chapter 4, this is exactly what he makes reference to when he speaks about the justification, the being declared righteous that every believer has in Christ. That our hope of God's blessing, our hope of God's favor is not in anything that we could ever accomplish on our own, but it's in the righteousness, the perfection, the complete submission and obedience of Christ is credited to us. And so Paul bases that all on this very truth of Abram being counted righteous through his faith. if you go, well, we won't even go there, but I'll just mention in chapter 17, the promise is expanded more with Abraham. In chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, we see the same promise now expanding to Abraham's son, Isaac, and it goes on that way. And all of these latter chapters from Abraham on through the end of Genesis focus first primarily on Abraham and God's work in and through him, then on Abraham's son Isaac, and then on Isaac's son Jacob. And then Jacob is the one who had 12 sons who ultimately became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Joseph, becomes a primary figure in the unfolding of God's purposes. And so from Genesis chapter 37 to the end of the book, the focus becomes on this concentrated story with Joseph, because it's in Joseph and through Joseph that God's people ultimately end up in Egypt. And that's a part of God's plan as well, but that's racing ahead in the story, so we won't go there quite yet. But the point is that all of this is happening in connection with the unfolding of God's promise plan. And that's the structure of the book, that you've got this prologue that really is showing us the deepening depravity of man. And even with God's judgment through the flood and all of that, yet as people began to reproduce and repopulate the earth, the depravity just continued on as well. And so eventually it comes to chapter 12 and the beginning of the unfolding of this promise. And the heart of it again, beloved, is that God blesses with salvation all who walk by faith in his promise. And one of the things that stands out as you read about these different people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph, none of them were perfect. They all had significant issues of sin in their lives. And yet the issue of their hope was not their perfection, but the promise of God. Well, this gives us just a very small overview, something of the background, something of the purpose, something of the structure of the book. And I've only touched on these today just by way of introduction, but as we begin to get into the text more earnestly next week and begin to move through this, this is what we're going to see again and again and again. God's sovereign good design in creation, mankind's constant sin and rebellion against God, and God's judgment upon sinners, and yet also God's gracious promise to bless with salvation all who would trust and obey him. And we're also going to see again and again and again the centrality and the necessity of personal faith in God. And this is the ultimate point that makes everything that we find in the book of Genesis relevant. Because for every single one of us, it begs the question, what is my disposition towards this God who is my creator, this God who is sovereign, this God to whom I'm accountable to? Am I living in his blessing through faith in him, ultimately in whom he has given the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I living on my own, which is to ultimately be under his wrath? And so it becomes very personal. It becomes very relevant. And as we close this out this morning, I just want to highlight a few passages in the New Testament that emphasize the importance of every single one of us responding in faith to all that God has revealed. And we live in a unique time in biblical history because we have the completion of all that God has been pleased to reveal in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the fullness of the 66 books of Scripture that he has given. We have it all now, so we see the fuller picture, even as we still wait for some of those promises to be fulfilled with the return of Christ. But all of this comes to fruition in Christ. So I just want to highlight just a few passages that really reinforce this relevancy. And you can feel free to turn there, but also feel free to listen and just hear these. One of them is in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, when Jesus is confronting the unbelief of some of Israel's religious leaders because they rejected him and because they hated him. And as you'll hear, he's rebuking them because they don't understand the Scriptures. And ultimately, what he's implying is you don't understand Genesis. You don't understand the Pentateuch. You don't understand the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to what he says, verse 39 of John 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying everything that was written in the Old Testament, and of course that includes the book of Genesis, of course that includes the Pentateuch and all of the Old Testament, he says it's ultimately pointing to and revealing me. If you'd have rightly understood the scripture, he's saying, you'd have rightly understood that there was a Messiah coming and that I am the coming Messiah. But he says, you've rejected me. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then just a little bit later in verses 45, that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. He says, for if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, what Jesus is doing is he is going to the gut of their unbelief. And he's saying, you're trusting Moses. You're putting your faith in Moses. You're trusting this man, but you're missing the whole point of everything that Moses wrote. Again, he's revealing their, not only their unbelief, but their absolute ignorance of rightly understanding all that's in the Pentateuch, all that's in the book of Genesis. And so he rebukes them and exhorts them. Another place we see Jesus making reference to the Old Testament in a very direct way is in Luke chapter 24. Following his resurrection, and a couple of different times, he appears to some different people, and in both instances, he speaks to them about the Old Testament scripture. I won't take time to go into the whole narrative, but the first incident with a couple of men that he interacts with, or a couple of people, is in verse 25 of Luke 24. And then we're told that Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he's telling them, all of this is ultimately intended to help you see who I am, and to help you understand what was to happen. A little bit later in Luke 24, as he interacts with some of his other disciples, we read in verse 44, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You know what he's talking about there? The blessing that God had intended and designed to come through Israel to go to all the nations. What's it the blessing of? It's the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of salvation in Christ through his work. And that's what the Old Testament scripture reveals. And we begin to see that in the book of Genesis. One other passage that I want to make reference to, because again, it just reinforces how relevant these matters are for every single one of us and how it's all grounded in what God revealed in the Old Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul, the apostle, is writing to one of his key disciples, Timothy, exhorting him to be faithful in carrying on the work of the gospel, exhorting him to hold true to the gospel. And listen to what he says to him, verse 14, and I'll read through verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And he's referring there to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures were sufficient to enable a person to understand what it meant to have salvation through faith in Jesus. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And Paul's now referencing that all, of course, in Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Beloved, God has given his word in order to save us, that we would hear his truth, that we would recognize our need, that we would recognize our guilt, our sin, our helplessness, our unrighteousness, and that we would flee to the salvation that he's provided in Christ. We would flee to him through faith, and that we would be saved and delivered from God's wrath, that we would know only God's blessing, his favor, and thereby that we would grow in that salvation. And Paul is here telling Timothy and telling us, among other things, that the scripture, the Old Testament scripture even, is sufficient both for salvation and for ongoing growth in that salvation or sanctification. And so, beloved, this is what makes it relevant. Where do you stand with God? How do you respond to God's revelation? How do you respond to the blessing that he offers through faith in him and particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your response? You see, for every one of us, there's no neutral ground. Every moment, every day, we're making a decision that's reflective of where our heart is, either in trust and submission to him and all that he has given and all that he has done, or in ongoing unbelief and rebellion and defiance against him. And the record of Scripture over and over and over again is that we reap what we sow. And that God is a just God and he's a holy God and he judges sin, even as we find those many instances of it in the book of Genesis and elsewhere as well. That's what happened at the cross, that he judged his son in the place of all who would trust him so that all who would trust him would never experience that judgment. If you've never come to Christ in your heart, trusted Christ, turned from your sins, I would plead with you to call out to him because God does not play games. And he longs to bless you. He longs for you to know his salvation through faith in Christ. Well, friends, in our day, it's become popular to explore your family ancestry. Some of you have maybe done that. There's nothing, I don't think, inherently wrong with that, but I was watching a football game last night, and there were repeated ads for Ancestry.com, and they go on to talk about, you know, you can build a family tree and see your story emerge, or you can get insights from your DNA, from ethnicity to health, and this new DNA experience empowers you to make better ongoing choices for you and your family's health for generations to come, and goes on to advertise. Now, again, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with exploring your ancestry. It's certainly a massive financial boon for the folks that run Ancestry.com and other such websites and all. But may I suggest this to you, and I'll close with this. All you really need to know about your ancestry is found in the book of Genesis. And what's more, the one true God who created you and who calls you to know his blessing of salvation through faith, wants you to be assured of your eternal destiny. And that's what he offers you through his word in the book of Genesis and in all of his word, that you would know your destiny as being within his blessing of salvation. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It amazes us. It overwhelms us. And we thank you that your desires for us are good and that your desires are to bless, that you hold out the opportunity for forgiveness, for cleansing, for reconciliation, for hope, and for eternal life to sinners such as us. For those of us for whom you've brought to saving faith, how we thank you for such a gift that you have given. And for others who don't yet know the assurance of that gift, the hope of that gift, oh, may today be the day of salvation. And may you encourage them to look to your word and to even be willing to interact with others that would just point them to your word that they might know the blessing of your salvation through faith. We thank you for your goodness in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.